The 17th century pastor Thomas White says of Romans 8:28 that he knows of very few texts that can quickly revive drooping hearts than this passage here in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Christians throughout the centuries have resorted to Romans, and particularly the 8th chapter and this verse, for encouragement in the times of affliction and suffering. I want to draw your attention to this passage here in Romans 8 and verse 28. We have been making our way steadily through Romans, but I want to slow the pace a little bit and concentrate on this verse. I want you to recognize that Romans 8 divides at least into three portions. Verses 1 to 17, the Apostle Paul is answering the question about how we live the Christian life. In chapter 7, he has shown that it is not by keeping the law, the Old Testament law, that the Christian life is fundamentally lived in and through the Holy Spirit. That every Christian is one who possesses and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he, therefore, is the great secret of the Christian life. It is he who keeps us. It is he who sanctifies us. It is he who empowers us to live a life unto God. He tells us that in verses 1 to 17. In the middle section of the text, that is in verses 18 to 30, he returns to a theme that is already struck in chapter 5 of Romans, a theme of Christian hope. And he goes on to say that believers will suffer, but suffering will never overpower the hope that believers have of the glory of God. He goes on to say that that creation is groaning, waiting for the adoption, waiting for the redemption. And we ourselves in this life, we along with creation are groaning. But we are groaning in hope because we were saved in hope. He will also give us three aspects of the Christian hope, or three bases of the Christian hope. First of all, he will tell us that we can hope for glory to come because of the prayer. This is what Douglas Moo says. Because of the prayer of the Holy Spirit for us. We do not know at times what to pray, but the Spirit who indwells us intercedes. And says this intercession of the Spirit of God for us is a basis of hope. But then he will tell us that there are two other bases of hope. That is the providence of God at work in our lives and God's great predestination. We're not going to look at the last one. We're simply going to look at this basis of hope that is God's providential work for our good. And what I want to do is I look at verse 28 as the apostle tells us that God is working providentially in our lives, in all things for good. I want to, first of all, draw your attention to the assured declaration. All things work together for good. And I want to then, secondly, develop this an inescapable deduction from this verse. And finally, I want to look at an exclusive description. So the assured declaration, well, it's there in the text. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know. The Apostle Paul says this some 6 times. He says it earlier in Romans. In the chapter, here in chapter 8, he declares that we know that the whole creation groans. And then he will tell us that we do not know often how to pray or what to pray, but we know this. This is something assured This is something of which he is confident, but we know this. We know that God is working, or all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purposes. It's an assured declaration. We know this. And the question is, how do we know this? We do not know this because it is obvious that God or all things is working together for our good. We do not know this merely by reason. We know this by special revelation, the teachings of the scriptures, that all things work together for good for God's people. Not only do we know this in direct teaching from scripture, but we have illustrations of this in the lives of Old Testament saints. And of course, I will return you to the story of Joseph. Joseph, who was sold by his brother. We saw that when we were going through Genesis. He was sold into slavery. And later in chapter 50 and verse 20, when the brothers were concerned that he would take revenge for what they did against him, for uprooting him from his home, selling him into slavery, he says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." They did evil by selling their brothers into slavery. But he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." God was with him each step of the journey. And you see this example in, for example, Esther, who's taken into the harem of the Persian king, Artaxerxes. She's a young Jewish girl, but God had placed her there for this moment. God was leading. You see, God was working in the circumstances. God works all things. And you see, the all things that he refers to here refers to, in the context of chapter 8, to the sufferings and hardships of this life. In fact, in verse 35, Paul will expand on some of the hardship. He calls them tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and naked and peril and sword. In all things, in all sufferings, in all of the hurt of life, God works all things together for good. It is by special revelation we know this. We know this, that he's working even in the trying circumstances of life. But he also not only works and shows it in the story of Joseph or of Esther, but you see that in the early church, how we read that the early church was scattered because of the persecution that came to them. We saw that in chapter 8 of Acts. And they went out from Jerusalem, but as they went out and spread out in the Mediterranean world, they began to preach the gospel, and lives are being changed. You see, God works all things together for good, even the things that are evil and harsh and painful. And of course, the greatest example of this is in Jesus Christ. When you look at the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus, you cannot declare, at least at first blush, that there's anything positive or good about the cross. Here is a one who went about doing good, who is cruelly hung up and crucified, nailed to a cross, who dies alone, abandoned by his closest friends, abandoned by his nation, and apparently abandoned by God himself. But it is in this apparent failure and great evil that God is working to save us, because Jesus Christ has come to take up our sins, to pay for them on the cross, so that you and I may be saved. And his resurrection from the dead is proof positive that our salvation has been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. God works all things, even the things that seem to be evil. Well, all things work together for good. All things. I mention where I began, that Thomas White, what he says about this passage encouraging the heart. But he goes on to explain that all things cannot just be reserved for the negative and the bad things of life. It includes, he says, everything. It involves for him things like all experiences, all graces. He says all of God's acts of kindness, all of it together, commingle and work together for good. But the question then that we must ask is, how does it work, or how do they work for good? It is not that the Apostle Paul somehow believes that the universe somehow balances things out. You know, you get a bit of bad this year or last year. Well, you can hope for good this year because somehow there is a force in the universe that balances good and bad. When Paul says all things work together for good, he does not suggest that all things in this world can work independently. He's referring to the fact that it is God who is working all things for good. In fact, some of the older manuscripts, and a few of the older manuscripts, read that God works all things for good, and I think that it is true. Now, we need to be clear that the Apostle Paul does not say that all things that occur to us in this life, that they are good, because as Cranfield points out, that they are obviously patently not. A lot of bad things happen to us and as God's people in this world. He does not say that all things that happen, all of them are good, but he says that essentially that God is working all these things, the good and the bad, that invisibly and presently God is able to take the good and the bad and to weave them together so that the outcome is good. And the outcome that he refers to as good, God is working all things for good, does not translate necessarily that everything bad that happens to you will have a good end in this life. Some things do. Some things do. I was 15 years old playing a game with some friends, and I fell and broke my foot. I was out of school for 1 year. They began to set it, but it wasn't set properly, so they had to reset it. And that year out of school was probably the worst year in my life. I complained. I questioned God's love. I was bored. I was miserable. It was the worst year of my life. And all my friends were there playing and doing all kinds of things. I was in a cast. But there were some positive things about that year that I, at the time, did not know. First of all, I began to read my Bible. In fact, I had tons of time to read my Bible over 1 year. And at the end of the year, I changed school. And I came in contact again with a pastor who was my grandparents' pastor, who had studied at Toronto Baptist Seminary. And through him, his influence, his encouragement, I came to study at Toronto Baptist Seminary, and I'm here. That year changed the entire course and direction of my life. Sometimes you may look back and you see how things that appear to be tragic and horrible have turned out for your good in this life. And suffering works that way. You see that in the apostle's life, when he had a thorn in the flesh, some believe he had a problem with his eyes, and he prayed to God 3 times to remove the thorn of flesh, and the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." Sometimes the trials of life do us good because they do us spiritual good. They enable us to see God's grace which sustains us. In Romans chapter 5, we learn that trial developed within us perseverance, and perseverance, hope. Trials have a way of sanctifying us, of humbling us, Do you know, and I say this with all honesty, we never really pray, truly pray, until we are in trouble. If you want to hear a genuine Christian pray, let that Christian be in trouble. Prayer is a way of humbling us, of forcing us on our knees and forcing us to flee to our God and to draw near to Him. All things work together for good. But the good that the Apostle Paul is referring to is, of course, as I've been intimating, spiritual good. But it is not to be confined, this good is not to be confined to this world. What Paul is arguing is that in all of the sufferings, the inexplicable sufferings of our lives, in all of the tragedies and hurt that we experience, God will so bend them and weave them together so that in the end it will work for our eternal good, for our eternal salvation. That is what the Apostle Paul means when he says all things work together for good. It is not always easy to see a Christian who has lost loved ones and to use this verse immediately. It may not be the most sensitive thing to do, but it is a text that we must remember when we come. And let us be clear, you and I will have troubles. We will have troubles, if not this year, the next year, if it's not next year, the other year. But at some point, we will have troubles. And this is an anchor for the soul that in all things, our God is working for good. Well, we see this assured declaration, all things work together for good. But I want to suggest that there is an inescapable deduction we must draw. That is, if all things work together for good, and God is working all things together for our good, it is precisely because of who God is. That is the deduction. That all things work together for good because of God's perfection. That is because of the nature of God. And when I speak of divine perfection, I'm thinking of three attributes of God. Why is it that all things work together for good? First of all, because of God's sovereign power and control of all of life. The doctrine of divine providence teaches us that the God who created the world governs the world. And the doctrine of providence teaches that God is governing and controlling and guiding the work. I'm going to speak about another aspect of providence, that is God's care, this evening. But for this morning, I want to remind you that God works all things because He works sovereignly and powerfully in guiding the world, in controlling the world. Open theism, a position that states that God does not control all things and that the future, God is somehow open with respect to the future. One writer goes on to say that God is taking risk in the universe. But that is patently false. God never takes risks. God is in control of all of life. And He is not merely like a CEO in a major corporation who makes the big decisions and then leaves the smaller decisions to subordinates. His minions, as someone close to me likes to say. God is not simply making the big, calling the big shots, the big plays, and leaving the little ones to us and to the angelic beings. God's control, God's power extends over the big things and the little things of our lives. It is precisely because God is all-powerful and controlled all things. It is for this reason, then, we speak about the exhaustive providence of God. That God works, we say, with nature and the rules of nature. That working with nature we call concurrence or cooperation. God has put into place His laws, but He is working with them. He works with human beings. But it is not simply that divine control is that of concurrence. God is directly in charge of and in control of all things, even the things that we cannot comprehend, even the inexplicable horrors of this life, all of it are under the control of God. Yes, we live in a wicked world where we see human sin and human wickedness. But at the end of the day, God works in all things. It is He who gives wealth, and it is He who sends poverty. It is He who controls the wind, even the random events of life. You think of Ruth, who just happens to go out to glean in a field. And she goes gleaning in the field of a man she does not know. His name is Boaz, who would become her husband and be her deliverer, her kinsman redeemer. You think of these incidents that are apparently random acts. So the writer of Proverbs 16, says that the die, or rather the lot, is cast into the lap. But its every decision is from the Lord. The lot. What is the lot? What is the die? You know, we talk about dice. You're playing snake and ladder with your friends. And you roll the die. And you throw it on the board. And it turns up to be 6. And the next time you roll it and it turns up to be 1. Well, what? Why does it turn to 6 and then to 1? How do these numbers come about? The writer of Proverbs in chapter 16, 33 says that you cast the die into a person's lap, but the number that comes up, every decision is of God. It is this exhaustive control. We read of this, for instance, in Matthew 10, to which I have referred on many occasions, and you will be patient with me. The Lord says, "Are not 2 sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will?" Insignificant birds, but they cannot die unless God so wills it. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You see, it is for this reason that the Heidelberg Catechism says, in defining divine providence and control, he says that it is God's almighty and ever-present power by which he upholds, as with his hands, the heaven and the earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things are in fact come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. You see, the inescapable deduction is if all things work together, if God works all things together for good, it is because God is all-powerful that he is sovereignly control over all things. Think of all the things that are happening. Think of the cars that are in India and people who are driving today. Think of people who are in offices and people who are at home and people who are in hospital. Think of all that is happening in the universe, in every area. In the heavens above, in the earth below, in every area and detail of life, in every blood cell that courses through our vein, there is the hand of God holding and guiding. All of it simultaneously and without difficulty. You see, the inescapable deduction is if God works all things for good, is because of his sovereign power and control. And it also depicts his infinite wisdom. Romans ends with this in Romans 16, 27. To God alone, wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Or Paul says of the Lord Jesus in Colossians 2, 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is, God rules and governs over all things in our lives, not only in his power, but in his wisdom. That every decision that God makes towards you and me, however difficult and inexplicably it may be, it comes from the wisdom of God. Because God knows all things. There are no secrets to him. There is nothing that befuddles him. There is no, he does not need to do Google search. He doesn't need to research. God never researches. Why would he research when he knows all things and does not need advisors? He does not need counselors. You see, all things work for good because God is all powerful. It refers then to the power of God. It also intimates God's wisdom. But God works all things for good because fundamentally God in his nature is good. And when we speak of the goodness of God, we're talking about that summum bonum, that God is the chief good and the source of all good in this world. Scriptures speak of him. The psalmist says, "For the Lord is good, and his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generation," in Psalm 100 and verse 5. When we speak of the goodness of God, it is referring to that quality in God that is helpful or beneficial. God's goodness then is an umbrella concept for such attributes as God's grace, as God's generosity, as God's patience and God's mercy. The Apostle Paul refers to God's goodness in chapter 2 of Romans and verse 4. He says to the Jews, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, for forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" God is good, and his goodness is seen in his manifold mercies. Do you know, you who are gathered here this morning and are unsaved and refuse to trust in Christ, do you not know that it is only by the goodness, the kindness, and the patience of God why you will live to see another day? You need to know God's goodness. He works all things together for good, because he is the fountain of good. He is the source of all good. We cannot explain the tragedies of life. We cannot understand the abuses and the evil in this world aside from human wickedness. But what we do know, that through it all, God is working, and God is working for the good of his people. And so we say with the hymn writer, "All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well. Well, we've looked then at this assured declaration that all things are working together for good. And we have looked at this inescapable deduction that all things work together for good because of God's perfection, that God is a God who exhibits and demonstrates his all-powerfulness and control of all circumstances. He bends all things to his will. And because God is characterized by infinite wisdom and infinite goodness, therefore all things work together for good. But I want to draw your attention, having done so, to the fact that there is this inescapable deduction. There is this exclusive description. What we must not do is to depart from here and go away thinking that all things are going to pan out for us, whatever may. This is not a blanket promise to everybody in the whole world that doesn't matter what is going on in your life now, it's going to turn out right. Everything is going to be fine. This is not what the text is saying. You see, there is an exclusive description. That is, the promise is given to a particular people. All things work together for good to those who love God. There are two descriptions given of those for whom God is working all things for good. First, they are described as those who love God. Throughout the scriptures, we hear of God's love for us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." we learn how God says of Israel, I have loved you. And this God that we serve is a God of love, but is a God who demands love. And it's very interesting that when the Lord demanded that Israel should follow him, he demanded that they should love him with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind, with all their strength. They should love him, that is, with every part of their being. This love is, first of all, a call to allegiance to God, to devote oneself, to embrace God as our God, to delight in God and to obey him. In other words, loving God means that we give ourselves to him, we embrace him as our God, and secondly, that we delight in him, that we enjoy God, we enjoy the worship of God. But it also involves obedience. Jesus could say, if you love me, do what? If you love me, keep my commandments. So love for God is displayed by obedience. And so he says, those for whom God is working all things together for good are those who love God. But this love, it's not a love that they somehow conjured up by themselves. This love is a gift of God. Again, in Romans chapter 5, Paul can speak about the love of God subjectively poured out in our hearts by the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God impresses upon us that we are loved by God. And then he will talk not only about the subjective experience of God's love, but the objective love of God revealed in Christ. So in Romans 5, he says, God's love has been poured out in our hearts by the Spirit. And then in verse 8 of Romans 5, he says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the amazing love of God, the love of God revealed in the cross, that the Son of God, who dwelt in the beauty and the splendor of heaven, should condescend, should come into this world, and should die for our sins. That's the love of God. And our love is a response to the divine love. We love him because he first loved us. It is when we've come to see God's love, God's great love for us in Christ, that we love him. God is working then for the good, all things for the good, for those who love him, for those who have accepted him. And the writer says, here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who is love will not remember. Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal day. But you see, those for whom God is working all things together for good are not only defined from the human side as those who love God, they are defined, secondly, from the divine side as those who are called according to his purpose. That is the reason they love God. It is because, secondly, they are called according to the purpose of God. And this call is not an invitation. It is a divine, powerful summons, a summons that calls us and empowers us to respond, a call from God to believe in Jesus. And this faith is also given. So we are called into a relationship with Christ. And this calling is described variously as a holy calling. So Paul says that he has saved us and called us with a holy calling. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, his calling is called an upward call. Paul says, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It is called a heavenly call. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's an irrevocable call. Because Paul in Romans 11:29 says, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be changed. And Paul says that those for whom God is working all things for their good are those who are called by God, called into salvation, called out of darkness into light, called to belong to the kingdom of God, called to be delivered from sin, called irrevocably and powerfully by God himself. And he says, these are those who are called according to his purpose. What does that mean? It means that they are called because of God's plan that he has made from eternity. Let me close by saying three things. You and I, as we have been given this assurance, must trust ourselves to the good hand of God. We do not know what 2023 will bring. That is for sure. And it may be that we will find ourselves in this year in the same spot where Jacob found himself. You recall the story in Genesis 42, verse 36, where Jacob receives his sons who had been to Egypt, and they return without their brother Simeon, who had been kept by Joseph in prison in Egypt. And they tell their father, the sons tell their father, the man has said we should not return unless we bring our younger brother, Benjamin. And when Jacob heard the news that they couldn't go back to Egypt to buy grain, food, so that they may survive, he says, all things are against me. And sometimes you and I will think it not only rains, but it pours. You may think it is one disaster to another disaster. All things are against me. But you and I have this assurance that we have the good hand of God with us. That even in the darkest night, and even in the most difficult hour, in the most painful of circumstance, he says, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. You may trust him. The Heidelberg Catechism says that we must be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity. That whatever comes, we must look to the good hand of God. We must trust that our God, in his wisdom and in his goodness and in his power, he is working for our good. We must be patient in adversity and in prosperity. We must be thankful. So whether we have money or not, whether we are married or unmarried, whether we are frequently in pain or we are in robust health, we must know and trust our God that he is working. And even that difficult boss that you have at work that you wish could just resign and go away, I would say to you that even there, God is working for your good. And secondly, you must know, because God is working for our good, that you and I must be those who obey the call of God. That we must love him. He's working only for those who are in relationship with him. If you stand opposed to him, he will stand opposed to you. But if you are those who have heard the call and you have repented of your sins and you are trusting in Christ, you are seeking to love God, to be obedient to him, you have this assurance. And so I say to you this morning, if you're unsaved, but the first thing you must do, if you want to know that God is working for your good, the first thing you must do is to be obedient. It is to bow your hearts right here, right now, and say, Lord Jesus, I receive you by faith. I put my whole trust in you, and I accept that you are the Son of God, and that you died for me and rose again. And if you put your faith in the crucified and risen Christ, you will be saved, because you have come to obedience to Christ. Then you are to go on living your life seeking to love God. If you are to love him, you must taste him. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. It doesn't say sample him. It just means that you are to draw near to him. You can't know that God is good, and you can't grow in love for God until you are experiencing God. I told you that when Lois and I went to South Africa, we would visit folks in the church, and they'd give us this thing called rooibos to drink. Every home we went to, rooibos unfailingly. And I would say to you, it was terrible. It was very difficult. I didn't understand why people put themselves through this suffering to drink this terrible tea. I mean, we have all kinds, Earl Grey and everything, but rooibos. Do you know what? 25 years later, I'm still drinking rooibos. You see, loving God is an acquired taste. You've got to be close to Him. You've got to be reading the scriptures, hearing from Him, praying to Him, fellowshipping with God's people. But it is your obligation, because He's working in all things for your good, to obey Him and to love Him. And then finally, as we read at the end of Romans 11, I think verse 26, there the apostle says, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. The good providence of God working on your behalf means that you must live your life, not for yourselves, but live it to praise Him. That in all of the decisions you make about work, about your family, about your habits, your desires, in all things, to Him. Four times in that verse, the writer says, to Him, from Him, through Him. To Him be glory forever. May God grant that we will live our lives praising Him, because He works all things together for our good. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You this morning for the encouragement of Your word, that we trust our present and our future to You. We pray that You would give us the grace to depend and to trust You when we do not understand. We thank You that You have promised that You know Your thoughts towards us. Thoughts not of evil, but of peace, to give us a hope and a future. So we know that Your purpose for us is good. And we submit ourselves, Lord, to Your discipline and to Your direction. And we say, oh God, be merciful to us. So bless Your people and encourage them, so that they may know and remember always that You are working for their good. Sanctify this word to us. Encourage those who are suffering. Build up Your saints and save the lost, we ask, for Jesus' name. Amen.